want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. And we've been working through John's I am sayings, should I say rather, our Lord Jesus' I am sayings, which are found in the Gospel of John. John records them. And we've really come to the last I am saying of our Lord in the Gospel of John. And at least these are the main ones. There are a few others where our Lord does say, I am, in some more sort of secondary matters. But I have chosen to focus on the main I am statements of the Gospel of John. And we've come to chapter 15. And so I want to read from chapter 15, verse 1 through to verse 8. Please follow with me as we read these words from John's Gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for the text open before us. We pray for the breath of your Spirit. Breathe out upon us, O God, your Spirit, to bring these words to bear upon our souls, that our lives would be changed, and that we would glorify you in our hearing and in our doing of your word. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now let me say to you before we go into this passage, if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll notice tonight I'll be dealing with three more verses from John 15. And so please come tonight. That will be the conclusion of the study in the I Am statements. And that those last three verses are really important in terms of understanding our relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ. So please do that. Well, the title of my message, as is in your outline, I am the vine, you are the branches. And in this part, I'm going to be dealing with the true vine and the real branches. Now, as we look at this passage, and as we think back and reflect on where we've gone in terms of looking at our Lord's I am statements, we'll notice, or at least we've noticed, and we'll see again, that our Lord has been drawing from pictures. He's been drawing from particular metaphors. Metaphors that are really important with regards to the people of Israel. For example, in chapter 6, he drew from the metaphor of manna. He used that picture and he said what the manna was testifying to, what it was pointing to, I am the reality of that. I am the bread of life. And the context of that was the Jews followed him and they wanted him to give them more bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. And they went to the manna and Jesus said, what that manna spoke of, I am the reality. I am the bread that gives true life. Then we found ourselves at the Feast of the Tabernacle. And at the Feast of the Tabernacle, one of the things the priests would do is that they would pour out the symbolic water. And our Lord said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The next day, he stood in the temple treasury before Mammon. And all those those vessels where people would put their money in, and there were these huge torches that were symbolic of the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And our Lord took the occasion, while the people were coming in and putting the money in, he took the occasion to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Our Lord pointed, as it were, to those torches. And at that point in time, those torches were extinguished. And he pointed to those dead torches to proclaim that he was the departed glory of God. He was the glory of God. And he stood before the Jews when they gathered around him, and they started claiming that Abraham was their father. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham looked for my day. He saw my day and he was glad. And the people grew furious with Jesus. And they picked up stones because they wanted to kill him, because he was making himself equal with God. And that's exactly the point. He is the anointed one, the one sent by God, the Messiah, God incarnate. Not long after that, our Lord came across a man who had been born blind, and he healed him. And no sooner had he healed him than the man was brought into the synagogue, and after the man refused to deny that Jesus did this, he was thrown out. And after that, our Lord said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. This man was cast out of the synagogue by these so-called shepherds of Israel, but they were false shepherds. Jesus is the true shepherd. And then, in our Lord's final and greatest miracle, we find him traveling to the home of Martha and Mary. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Martha and Mary were very distraught, and Jesus said to Martha, Martha, do you believe me? And Martha said to Mary, yes, Lord, you know I believe you. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And Martha said, Lord, I know he'll be raised at the end. But Jesus said to her, if you believe me, you will see my glory. And right there and then, our Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And beloved, I'm going over that again with you to emphasize that at every point, Jesus is showing that he is the one appointed by God, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, this passage is no different. In verses 1 to 8, our Lord uses a vine, and he points to this vine as a contrast of himself with Israel, the people. And he says to them in a manner of speaking, I am true Israel. This apostate people, this people who were meant to be a shadow, are a shadow that has failed. I am the true vine. And you are the branches. Now, we don't know what called this illustration to mind. We can surmise that as our Lord broke the bread and gave out the cup, that he was thinking of the wine, or thinking of the bread, and he was thinking of the fruit of the vine. That might be it. Or as he walked with his disciples and they saw the vine spreading over, and they saw the tendrils on the wherever the vines were found, he could have been pointing to those vines and saying, I am the true vine. So again, any of those could have been the cause for our Lord using that illustration. But let me say this, friends. Whatever it was, the fact that Israel was thought of as the vine reinforced our Lord's use of this image. It is very clear that our Lord is contrasting himself. He's making a sharp distinction between Israel, the people, the nation, and himself. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the grapevine was a symbol of national life for Israel. If you were living at that time and you had a coin minted during the Maccabean period, what you would have seen is you would have seen the symbol of a vine. And if you had gone to the temple, you would have seen a huge carving of a grapevine hung over the temple's gates. And so the vine imagery in the Old Testament was a very common symbol. It was central. It was key to their identity as the people of God, the covenant people of God. But as you walk through the Old Testament and you find out wherever Israel is referred to as a vine, something will strike you. Something very, very sad. Every time Israel is referred to, the focus is not on her fruitfulness, but on the failure to produce fruit. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, the prophet Isaiah goes out to the people and he begins to sing. He has a song for Israel and he begins to serenade Israel. And these are the words of the song he sings. My well-beloved has a vineyard on every fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. These are God's words to Israel. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so with this symbol of national life as our Lord's starting point or his launching pad, and in the light of Israel's failure, as God's servant, our Lord issues this last and great I am. Look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Let's look at this for a moment, friends. I am the true vine, says our Lord. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. What does he mean? Again, he's making a contrast, isn't he? He's comparing himself to the false vine. He's comparing himself to a shadow, to a type that has failed. And he is saying, when he says, I am the true vine, he is saying, I am the one who brings forth good fruit. You see, Jesus had already, in principle, superseded the temple. He had already referred to himself as the temple, saying, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in the third day it will be raised again. Our Lord is saying, that's not the temple. I am. I'm the real temple. I'm the very real place of the worshiping, dwelling place of God's people. He had already superseded the Jewish feasts, Moses' various holy sites, Moses himself, Abraham. And now I am the true vine, the true Israel. You see, beloved, our Lord had been spending much time with his disciples alone. And no doubt they were very fearful because they saw how the Pharisees had turned against Jesus. They were very fearful because they saw the people divided. And they saw a lot of chaos taking place, and they were wondering to themselves, you know, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we're missing something. And our Lord is assuring them, and He's saying, no, I am the true vine. I am the one who bears good fruit. And what Jesus says here must have shocked His disciples to hear. Literally, He is conveying to them, I am He to whom all these things point. I am the true servant, the Israel of God. I am the promised seed of Abraham. I am the promised one. One of the most important texts of Old Testament scripture that brings these two themes together, the vine and the servant being the vine, is found in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And in verse 7 to 8, the psalmist says this, restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nation and planted it. And then if you go to verse 14, it says, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit the vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. The psalmist is lamenting. Look what's happening to the people of Israel. And then he says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. I believe the psalmist, in the spirit of prophecy, is pointing to the one true servant will bring the people of God back into the fold. And that is Messiah. That is Messiah, the true servant, the Son of Man. The true vine is not the apostate people of Israel, but Jesus Himself and those who are united to Him. That is as clearly and as simply as we can state it. That's what Jesus is saying. These people are apostate. These people have gone away. I am the true servant. And beloved, you can imagine in the hearing of this for those disciples, how it must have impacted. This statement was much like a winnowing fork separating the wheat and the chaff. Because quite literally, our Lord was saying, I don't care if you are national Israel. I don't care if you can trace your pedigree right back to your ancestors, to the tribe of Benjamin like Paul did. If you are not in me, you are not of God. That's quite literally what he's saying. He's saying, if you are not rightly related to me, you're the fraud. You're the apostate. As in Psalm 80, God plants and He cultivates the vine. And this text tells us He is the gardener. And let me say, beloved, one of the blessings of this passage, this last I am statement, and we'll see it as we move along, is here we see more clearly than we have before the oneness of the Son with the Father. The oneness of the Son with the Father. But He is the gardener, and the relation between the Father and the Son is unmistakable. Jesus is comparing Himself as the true servant of God, the true vine, compared to the false vine, compared to the apostate vine. You see, our Lord willingly submits. He willingly subordinates Himself to the Father. He willingly gives Himself up, and the fruit He produces is bringing the people of God into the fold and bringing them to God Himself. And He says here, I am the vine, you are the branches. What does that mean, friends? If we are in Christ, we are born of Him. We are born from above. Listen to what John says in chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. He says this, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, here's a very important question as we consider what our Lord is saying. How do we know when a branch belongs to Jesus? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Our Lord is the vine. His disciples are the branches, literally the tendrils. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. But the question that verse 2 begs is this: how does the true vine grow, and what does it produce? What does it produce? Well, firstly, I want you to notice that the role of the Father in this process is very important, because our Lord says the Father is the vine dresser. He is the vine dresser. And basically, if we take what verse 2 says, and what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at them in reverse order. The first thing that I want us to notice, if we look at it in reverse order, is that the true vine, the Father, prunes the vine. He prunes the vine. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. No fruit-bearing branch is exempt. And the wonderful thing about this pruning is that it is always done out of love. And our Lord makes it clear that we may bear more fruit. This is all for our good, that we might share in His holiness. If you know anything about vines, and you know anything about this kind of culture, you'll know that those vines can be pruned to such a degree that it looks like they're non-existent. Looks like they're little stubs. This is that they may bear more fruit, that they may bear lush fruit. You see, it's not just good enough that they bear some fruit. It's that they bear lush fruit, that they bear rich fruit, fruit that glorifies God. We could look at this another way. We could use another analogy to think about this pruning. What does this pruning mean? Well, that's God's work in our lives to sanctify us, isn't it? It's God's dealing with us. Sometimes He's dealing with us is difficult. There's a Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep Your word." How God is a caring, loving Father, and He deals with us as a shepherd with a staff, bringing us back. Hebrews is an excellent passage that brings to bear the light upon what I'm speaking about. It says here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 to 11, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. God chastens us. God clips away at us. God prunes us. And it hurts. God cuts deep. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So how does the true vine grow? And how do we know that it is the true vine? It bears fruit and it grows by pruning. But there's another part of this verse. Look at verse 2 again. It says, and this is the first part that I'm looking at in reverse order. It says, "The Father takes away every branch that does not bear fruit." The Father says Jesus removes the dead wood so that the living fruit-bearing branches may be sharply distinguished from them and grow more. Now, very interesting, the word found here, takes away, could also be translated lifted up. There is a particular view that says that the Father lifts up the branches below so that they get the light and grow. Now this view, the only person I really found who held this view was A.W. Pink. But let me say this, friends, the more I looked at the usage of the verb here, this verb is found 24 times in John's Gospel. And of the 24 times that it's found, only 8 times is it used to lift up. 16 times it is used in the sense of something taken away or removed. One man writes this, he says, "Although the verb by itself may bear the meaning of lift up, yet in the context of viticulture, it is not the most natural way to take it. Despite the argument to the contrary, there is no good evidence of which I am aware to confirm that lower stalks of grapevines were seasonally lifted up from the ground." And in my own research, I haven't found anything that indicates that that's what the vine dressers did. So I think, beloved, the safest way to take it is as we read it in our translations, taken away. We've also got to remember that this is an allegory. And the "in me" language can be pushed too far in the sense that we may think that Jesus is making an absolute statement that the dead wood is actually in him, when this is really more like the wheat and the tares. So what's the point of this? The main point what our Lord is making here is this: fruitfulness is the infallible mark of true Christianity. Fruitfulness. Dead wood has no life in it. It has never borne fruit, or else it would not be pruned and not cut off. And so maybe we might have a struggle with this, saying, "Well, he takes it away. Well, if it's in Christ, then how can he take it away?" Again, the language should not be taken to an extreme. And the very fact that Jesus says he prunes the vine shows us that even those who are weak yet still have life, he prunes them and he brings that life out. He will not abandon that which is truly his. One man said this, D.A. Carson, he says, "Because Jesus is the true vine, in contradistinction to the vine of Israel that bore either no fruit or rotten fruit, it is impossible to think that any branch that bears no fruit can long be considered part of him. His own credentials as the true vine would be called into question as fundamentally as the credentials of Israel." In other words, how can someone be in Jesus and not bear any fruit of righteousness? Impossible. Impossible. And beloved, throughout the New Testament, we have instances of those who, like Judas, seem to be true branches, but in fact, they were actually dead. And their fruit was false. And they proved never to be part of Christ at all. Matthew. Our Lord wrote this, or our Lord said this, and it was recorded. "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." There are many who claim the banner of Christ, and yet they are not of Christ. We have in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 19, these words of those who had apostatized and turned away from the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's a reality, friends. And really what our Lord is doing here, in contrast to Israel, our Lord is comforting the disciples when he says to them, look at verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He's saying to them, I have spoken to you my word. You have believed. I have chosen you. You are my disciples. I've washed you with my word. My life is in you. My life has taken hold of you. This is the life of the vine, friends, pulsating through the branches. And beloved, this includes all that Jesus is, what he does, he says, which they have become witnesses to. And the wonderful thing is, those of us who have believed in their witness have become part of this vine, haven't we, through their testimony. In fact, Peter says this, writing to the Gentiles who had believed, he wrote, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. We have believed their testimony, and we are just as much part of the vine as they were. Further on, our Lord says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What is our Lord saying, beloved? He is simply saying, you have no life without me. Just as a branch has no life in itself, you have no life in you without me. You are utterly dependent for life, fruitfulness on the vine to which you are attached. Beloved, without Christ, none of us would be. The fact that he is the reason why we are. We are here because of him. He says these words. He says them in verse 4. He says, you are in me and I am in you. It is a plain but a profound truth. Continuous dependence on the vine. Constant reliance upon him. Persistent spiritual imbibing of his life is the heart of spiritual fruitfulness. No wonder Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is before God, that he is and no one. What you are before God is what really counts. Your walk with God, your fellowship with Christ is really ultimately at the end of the day, really all that matters. Well, it leads our Lord, thirdly, to explain, because we are in him and he is in us, remaining in him, abiding in him does what? It produces fruit. Look at verse 5 and 6. Our Lord reinforces these words. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now folks, the central thought of verse 1 to 4 continues now in verse 5 to 6. Except for the gardener in verse 1 and the pruning in verse 2. And Jesus is making a sharp contrast. What is the contrast? One either remains in the vine and is a fruit-bearing branch, or one is thrown away and burned. But the question again we need to ask ourselves is, what is the fruit? What fruit is he talking about? Now, you can go to many commentators, and many interpret this fruit merely as obedience, or bringing in of new converts, evangelism, or love, or some kind of Christian character. Beloved, these things are all important. But let me say, that's not the emphasis of this text. That misses the heart of what Jesus is saying. Now again, not to say those things aren't important, because they are. But they are the end result. What is the cause? And I think that's what our Lord is getting at. What is the purpose of the branches? To bear fruit. But the next verse shows that this fruit is the consequence, the outflow, if you will, of prayer in Jesus' name and to the Father's glory. Take a look, if you will. He says here, in verse 7, you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. And so you need to see here, you need to see that the fruit that Jesus is talking about is the product, is the outcome, is the result of communion, prayer, effective prayer, walking with God in Jesus' name, including obedience to His commands, which He talks about in verse 10, the experience of true joy in verse 10, love for one another in verse 12, and witness to the world in verse 16 and 27. Prayer, calling on God, seeking God, walking with God. The outcome, the impact, the reality, the result of a life that is lived in communion with God will be marked by these things. They will be marked by these things. Obedience to God. I'm saying, friends, the fruit is nothing less than the outflow of persevering dependence on the vine driven by faith. Jesus is literally saying, if you don't understand that you need me, you will never bear fruit. You will never bear fruit. You may be the most eloquent preacher in the world. You may be the most gifted evangelist. You may be the most astute theologian. But if you are not rooted and grounded in me and communing with me, everything you do will result in fruitlessness. That is challenging. That is challenging. John will later on describe it like this. In 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. And so as we hope in Christ, as we commune with Christ, as we fellowship with Him, these realities will be in our lives, and they will be things that will testify of the purifying effect of God's Spirit at work in our lives. Let me also say this, friends. Verse 5 comes with a serious warning in verse 6. Look at what it says. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. These are very sobering words. What is our Lord doing? He is describing the complete destruction of those who have a name but do not have a real heart for God. There are those, friends, who have a name, and people may think highly of them, but yet when it comes really right down to it, they do not have a relationship with Christ. Those who may have an appearance of being spiritual, but who walk in the flesh, who are like faithless Israel. Think of Israel. They had a name for themselves. Think of Israel. They had all of their traditions and their rituals. They had their temple. They had their ceremonies. They drew thousands of people from all over, God-fearers, and yet, beloved, what was found inside was not life but dead men's bones, because they did not have a relationship with the living God, because they rejected Christ. And the cornerstone they rejected fell on them and crushed them. And in AD 70, their temple was wiped out. I don't know if our Lord is alluding to that. They will be picked up and thrown in the fire. But let me tell you, in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple was razed to the ground. And there was such incredible destruction. And our Lord uses, I believe, an image out of Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1 to 8. We don't have the time to go there. But where it describes rotten wood, the rotten wood of the failed vine, it's used to describe God's dealing with Israel's apostasy. He's warning those listening. He's warning Judas. He's warning you and me even now. Beloved, God is not to be trifled with. This is serious business. Do we have a name? We have a reputation of being alive, but we are dead. I think of John's words in the book of Revelation. What is left for those who will not heed the words of Christ? What is left for those who will cling to their religion and still arrogantly, foolishly go on? Well, Matthew 13, verse 37 to 42 said, Jesus is speaking. He says, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is serious business, beloved. And it is serious business for you and for me. Do you remember Ezekiel? God took Ezekiel. He showed Ezekiel, he opened a hole in the wall, and Ezekiel looked through, and Ezekiel saw all the elders of Israel, and they were worshipping images on the wall. And God said, that's what's really going on. These people have a form of religion, but in their hearts they're serving themselves. And beloved, I speak to all of us today. Whatever is hidden will come out. Whatever is hidden will come out. May God be pleased to give you and me hearts of repentance to turn from our idols. I need to hear this message as much as you do, beloved. Our culture is filled with idols. We've so domesticated Christianity and so dumbed it down. Christianity in today's culture is seen as something radical and out there and extreme, when in fact, when you try and live and you seek to live faithfully to the glory of God, that's not radical, that's faithful. That's just being truthful, that's being obedient. But the world will hate you. And you know what's even sadder? The church. Much of the church will hate you. And I want you to remember the words of what Jesus says in this passage. Whatever is deadwood, he will take away and throw into the fire. There is no two ways about it, God. That is why we need to be in fellowship with Christ. We cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot freewheel. We cannot hit automatic pilot. We cannot run on empty and just be on the externals. It's not good enough. Keep yourselves in the love of God, says the Apostle Jude, or Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. Why? Because the darkness is there. And because it is easy to be drawn away by an evil, unbelieving heart and to become carnal and become worldly and become useless and deadwood. Be careful. The question is, who are you? Oh, you a tear, oh, you true wheat. A tear does not love Christ, will not heed his word, and consistently and persistently seeks to live by his or her own light or their own wisdom. Well, finally, look at the last two verses of this text. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. These are very personal words, friends. And our Lord is specifically addressing his disciples. And he is telling them, my words must lodge in you. They must be part of you to understand that conformity to me will be the natural outflow of your walk with me. To put it another way, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. As you seek Christ, whatever is needed in your life, God will bring. What does this look like, friends? What is faithfulness? What is submission? What is communion to Christ look like? I couldn't think of a better text than that found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 and then verse 9 to 10, where Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica, Gentiles, many of them, who had come from a pagan background. And they had received the gospel, and Paul was afraid that having left them, he would come back and found them ravaged by the Jews. But he got such a good report. This is what he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now right throughout that chapter, you see the effects of it. But particularly look at verse 9. Because the witness of what had happened when they received the gospel was so clear. It says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When you trust Jesus and you abide in Jesus, you will turn from your idols. And you will serve the living God. And you will live as though this world is not your place of dwelling. You will live with an expectation and a hope of the coming Christ. You will live with your eyes fixed on him. One of the Wesley brothers, I can't remember which one it was, or was asked one day if he knew that he would die that evening, would he change anything in his life? He said, I wouldn't change a thing. I would go home, get into my bed, and wait for the Lord to come and take me. Why is that? Because he was following Christ. Because he was serving Christ. Because he was walking and communing with Christ. And he was ready, like Enoch, who walked with God, and he was no more. That's how we should be living. We should be walking with God. And we should be seeing this world and the things of this world for what they are and saying, I want no part of that. Come out. Come out. I want no part of that. And not because people are telling us not to do it, but because we love God and because we don't want anything to get between our communion with God and ourselves. Now, beloved, if the thrust of this text is prayer and communion with God through Christ Jesus, what is Jesus urging his disciples to do? That's a good question. Is he telling them, pull up your bootstraps and do better? No, friends. That's not what he's doing. He is saying this. Lay hold of me. Walk with me. Seek me. Determined to know nothing but me. Is that what Paul said? And then listen to what John 14, 12 to 14 says. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so as you walk with God, God shows you what you really need. And you ask God for it. And you know what he does? He gives it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. If any of you lacks strength, in our weakness his strength is made perfect. I want to say, friends, such fruitful prayer, such fruitful communion and fellowship and walking with God, what will the result be? Now this, my Father, is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. We can be busy with the things of the Lord and not busy with the Lord. We can have a whole lot of activities going on and be doing a lot of things, and at the end of the day, have done nothing for Christ. I remind you of Martha and Mary. Martha was very concerned about taking care of the Lord. She was in the kitchen, preparing the meals, making sure everything went smoothly. She wanted to honor the Lord and serve the Lord. And she looks around, and where's her sister? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in everything the Lord is saying to her. And Martha comes in, and she says, Lord, I'm trying to serve you here. I'm trying to do these things. My sister's not helping. Lord, tell her to help. What does Jesus say? Martha, you are busy with many things. But Mary has chosen what is better. Beloved, I urge you, I encourage you, those things are important. Tonight you will hear those things are important. Jesus says it plainly. If you love me, you will keep my commands. You will obey me. Obedience is critical to the Christian. Anyone who says otherwise is an error. But it must flow from this love and devotion to Christ. Look at Mary who brought that offering and poured it onto Jesus' feet and mopped his feet with her hair. That's how our heart should be, bringing our hearts and pouring our hearts out to the Lord. I want to serve you. Lord, I don't want to do it in my flesh. I want to do it in the strength of your Spirit, that it may bring the most glory to you. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Is that not a way of looking at what the psalmist says when he says in Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in God and he will give you the desires of your heart. You delight yourself in him. The desires of your heart will be an expression of his will and of his desire. Well, let me say, beloved, since the fruit of believers is a consequence of the Son's redemptive work, the result of the vine's pulsating life, and the Son's response to the prayer of his followers, it follows their fruitfulness will bring much glory to the Father through the Son. And to be more precise, the fruitfulness of believers is part and parcel of the way the Son glorifies his Father. Now I need to close. I have gone on for a long time. But I do want to say this. Fruitless Christians are a complete contradiction in terms. A Christian is one who is a disciple of Christ, is one who loves Christ, and one who abides in Christ, and one who will bear. Listen to what John says in chapter 5, verse 23. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you are a true Christian, you love Jesus. And you desire more than anything else to honor him and to know him and to bear witness to his glory and the wonder of who he is as your Savior. You know, Paul was a very motivated man when it came to loving and serving Christ. And any one of us who would look at the Apostle Paul's life would say, wow, such a godly man. If anyone came close to arriving, it was the Apostle Paul, right? We would probably say that. And yet I want you to know how Christ motivated the Apostle Paul to continue to lay hold of him, because he says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And listen to what he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is much for us to do for Christ, beloved. Our Master is urgent, our time is short, and our task is great. But we cannot do it without his presence. And like Luther of old, who said, I know that we're not Luthers, but Luther had this view. He couldn't be fruitful unless he spent hours with God in prayer. Now, I know that may not be possible for you today, many of you busy moms looking after your children, many busy works that you are involved in. But I do want you to remember the principle that Jesus has laid down. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Spend time with him. Go to him. Speak often with him. Cast your burdens and your cares upon him. Bring your heart to him. Pray that he would give you grace and strength to do what you need to do, to obey him, to submit to him, to be fruitful to the glory of his name. That's what our Lord is encouraging his disciples with. You will bear fruit if you abide. You will.